The following message on Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39, is the 49th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, July 14, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Because I intend to take up the opening three verses of Hebrews 11 in the morning worship service, therefore it is necessary that we cover verses 32 through 39 in this class. Otherwise, we won't end up at the right place. If that takes a minute or two more, I hope you will be patient. I don't think it will. If it takes a minute or two less, then we'll dismiss early. But we've been considering together in chapter 10 the exhortation that began in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful who promised." And then there follows in this text, beginning in verse 26, a very sober warning against the sin of apostasy. Not a warning against just any sin, but the willful sin, as we saw last time spoken of in this passage, is the sin of apostasy, that is, turning away from Christ and the new covenant. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so the writer, once more, as he has earlier in the letter, gives a very sober warning about the danger of the sin of apostasy. But now, following that warning is a word of strong encouragement. And this is not the first time that we've seen this pattern in the book of Hebrews. Having set out in other sections a very clear doctrinal statement bearing on the subject of the Christian's need of perseverance, having warned against the sin of apostasy, then a word of strong encouragement, not leaving the matter on a negative note or on a potentially discouraging note, but rather leaving the matter on the subject of encouragement. If you'll look back to chapter 6, you see a similar pattern. After having set out the very clear warning against apostasy in the earlier part of this chapter, saying it is impossible for those once enlightened, etc., and should fall away, to renew them to repentance, then he says in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, even things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Though he's spoken to them in a very clear, very pointed, a very honest way, that the danger of apostasy is there, it needs to be guarded against, yet his judgment as to their state is such that he does not believe that in the end of the day they will prove to be apostates. And then, setting something of the ground for that judgment in verse 10, "For God is not unjust," he says, "to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." There are practical demonstrations in their life that the root of the matter is in them. And his persuasion concerning them is that they will persevere in attachment to Christ, though he has been concerned about the laziness in the ears that has been manifested and the drawing back of some of them with being tempted to go back to the old temple, etc. And he is seeking to bring them back to the place where they are once more persevering, moving forward in their attachment to Christ and not even looking back to that old system. But now in chapter 10, after having set out the doctrine of Christ as a high priest, a warning against the sin of apostasy, then in verses 32 and following, we have this very clear word of encouragement. He says, "But recall or remember the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And then quoting from the Old Testament, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Well, again, just as in chapter 6, so the warning in chapter 10 is followed by strong encouragements, followed by exhortations. And in doing this, the writer shows his true concern, which of course is not to discourage his readers, but to encourage them, to help them to persevere. And he does this in a way that I think is very fitting as an example of how to deal with people in such circumstances. It's not enough simply to issue a warning, to issue a stern warning or to speak of dangers, but if we would help our brethren along, then we ought to be concerned to encourage them. We ought to be concerned to help them to, as he says here, to recall the former days when there were evident marks of God's work in them, and so that they might be stirred up to move forward and not simply to be frozen in discouragement or fear in their present backslidden condition. But the basic thrust of this exhortation is that they are to recall their prior perseverance in the faith. Now, the exhortation is persevere. You have need, as he says in verse 36, you have need of endurance, of steadfastness, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. That is always the present need. The present need is always that of endurance or perseverance or steadfastness. But this is not the first time that they have not just entered into the Christian path. This is not their first day as Christians. They have passed, in some cases, many years now as Christians. And there is a history to be regarded. They are to recall their prior experience and their prior perseverance. There's a value to looking back on one's Christian life, not merely to see the stumblings and the failings, but to look back for the victories, to look back to God's dealings with you and God's grace in helping you along the way. Well, the basic thrust of this exhortation is that they are encouraged to recall their former perseverance in the faith, and a perseverance that was particularly marked and particularly commendable in view of the context in which it occurred. They had not persevered as Christians in a neutral moral context. They had persevered in the face of great suffering and had persevered at great cost to themselves. They are to recall, therefore, what motivated them in those days. "Why were you willing," the writer says to them, "to endure these sufferings? What was it that made you ready, for example, to endure the spoiling of your goods, to expose yourself to various persecutions, etc.? What were you motivated by?" Well, they are to recall what motivated them, what motivated their courageous persistence in attachment to Christ, And the great point to which he is, of course, moving is that recognizing the issue at stake, they are to continue in this pattern, continue in wholehearted attachment to Jesus Christ and His work for sinners. Well, let's look at this passage then, section by section. First of all, an exhortation to remember or to recall their former confidence. Verse 32 through 34. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, he makes reference in this text to a period of time. He speaks of the former days. Recall the former days. He makes reference to a period of time apparently beginning soon after their conversion and their turning away from Judaism publicly. A period of time beginning soon after their conversion when they came to be known publicly as Christians. Remember, the context is a Jewish one. Very likely, Christians in Jerusalem, Judea, or at least the churches of Palestine, where they are constantly surrounded by fellow Jews who are committed wholeheartedly to the Old Covenant structure, its temple, priesthood, and sacrifices. And soon after their conversion, having made public testimony of Christ, they then were exposed to a great deal of persecution. Much tribulation, literally pressure. At some point in those former days, these professing Christians had been enlightened. The word there, translated enlightened or illumined, refers to their having received the knowledge of the truth. If you'll look back to verse 26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, well, what is the enlightenment that's being referred to? Well, it's not some kind of mystical experience. They've not had some kind of otherworldly kind of experience. They've received the knowledge of the gospel. They've embraced the knowledge of the gospel. They've accepted it as true. Well, he says, there was a time, those former days, which after you were illuminated, after you received the knowledge of the truth, an understanding of who Jesus is, of what His claims are, of what the claims of the new covenant are, they had consented to these claims. They had obviously made public profession of those convictions. Obvious, that is, from the description of what took place next. In terms of the persecutions that they endured, he says, days in which you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Now, for a first century Jew, I think it's understandable what the writer is describing. For a first century Jew, a public profession of attachment to Christ and His new covenant was not a casual act. It was not an inconsequential act. There were ramifications. Things were going to happen. As soon as you made publicly known that as a Jew, that you had become a Christian. Philip Hughes puts it in just a few sentences. He says, those then to whom this letter is addressed did not keep their enlightenment secret, but made open confession of their faith, and the result that they endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Public witness, in fact, tended to be much more perilous for converts from Judaism than for those of Gentile origin. For non-Jewish society, that is, Gentile society, was in general open and tolerant of a great variety of religious cults of the time, for non-Jewish society was in general open and tolerant of the great variety of religious cults of the time in a manner that could not be expected of the adherents of an exclusive faith like Judaism. When the gospel was taken into the cities of Asia Minor or into Greece or into Achaia, there was opposition from the Gentiles, but nothing compared to the opposition of the Jews. They were used to, in places like Athens, to having many gods and many different kinds of religions. There was a kind of an open, tolerant attitude that prevailed, but not so among the Jews. They had no tolerance for anything outside the circle of Judaism. And so Hughes says, for a Jew to confess the faith of Christ crucified brought on him the detestation and abuse of his countrymen, the ruination of his business, and even expulsion from the family circle. Now, can you imagine that you're a carpenter, you're a Jewish carpenter, or a Jewish tradesman of some sort, or a Jewish businessman, and you come forward and announce that you've become a Christian? What do you think happens to your carpentry business? Well, you don't have a carpentry business anymore. And that reality was repeated over and over and over and over amongst the Jews of Palestine who became Christians. They lost their livelihoods, and in many cases they were expelled from their families. And what that meant was they also lost their inheritance, which was the only social safety net. They lost their livelihood. They lost their inheritance. They become the objects of public scorn. If you had been a Jewish mother walking down the street and you saw a former neighbor or a neighbor who had become a Christian walking down the street, you would have taken your children and crossed to the other side of the street rather than take the chance of the dust from this heretic's feet settling upon you and your children. To become the object of public abuse, to be called names on the street. This is not mythology. This happened. And this is one of the reasons why that Paul is so insistent to gather a relief offering for the poor brethren of Judea. Well, they weren't poor just because it was only from the poor strata of society that people were being converted. That's not why they were poor. They were poor because of what the writer here describes as the spoiling of their goods. In many cases, property was confiscated. If you were a farmer, your land could be confiscated in such a circumstance. And so it's in that climate. He says, remember, recall the former days after you were enlightened, how you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Well, in verses 32 through 34, the writer calls to their remembrance the consequences of their confession of Christ. He says, you endured. And that's a particularly graphic image. The word endure is one of those words that goes beyond, well, you simply experienced something. We talk about experiencing that or experiencing something else. Well, the word that is used here has the same flavor as our English word endure. If you're enduring something, that implies that it's unpleasant. It implies that it is painful. It is stressful. It's not something you would choose for yourself. There are many things you would choose for yourself, but you don't choose those things that you have to endure. Well, you endured, he says, literally, you remained under. That is, you persevered in through, but you remained steadfast in the midst of a great conflict of suffering, literally much suffering. Now, the term suffering, every word in this passage is packed with meaning. The word suffering, there is the same word from which we get our English word athlete. Now, do you put those two ideas together, athletics and suffering? Well, they go together. They really do. And they go together in the sense that that the athlete is one who strives, he wrestles, and in those days, in the games of those days, he fought in the games. It's the image of the Olympic Games. It's the image of the arena, whether it be the Olympic Games or the gladiatorial combats. But it's the image of the games, in which there is great struggle, there's great wrestling, there's great suffering, there's great pain. And he says, you endured a great struggle of suffering. In the verb form, this word appears, for example, in Philippians 1:27. To get something of the sense of how important this term is in Paul's letters, at least. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. There's the idea of steadfastness, being immovable. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The idea of being a Christian is that of standing fast is one of struggle, of striving, of labor, of toil, of warring. 2 Timothy 2:5, another use of the verb form of this. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. We'll come back to that text in just a little bit. But in our text in Hebrews, you see, the idea is that they had wrestled with sufferings. And they had emerged from that conflict victorious in their faith. They had not been overcome by those sufferings. That was not the area of danger. The danger of apostasy did not come by virtue of the danger of the suffering necessarily. They had shown that indeed in suffering, that indeed strength is made perfect in weakness. The danger would not come from their suffering. The danger would come, as he said earlier, from the laziness in their ears, from their losing first principles and forgetting those things that indeed were the key principles that they ought to be following. But here was the idea. They had wrestled with sufferings. They had emerged from that conflict victorious in their faith. As Brown rightly says, in using the word endure, the apostle meant to convey the idea not only that they had been exposed to these varied and severe trials, but that they had worthily sustained them. They had endured them. They had come through them. They had endured the fight. They had persevered till the conflict was finished. And they had come off conquerors. That had been their experience up to a certain point in those days that he calls the former days. Now, as to the particulars of those sufferings, we find in verses 33 and 34, it says, you were made a spectacle. A spectacle, both of reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, you had compassion on me and my chains, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. That was the kind of trial they had passed through. And the writer here speaks of the sufferings of his readers and the part they played in bearing the sufferings of others. It wasn't just they suffered in themselves. They did not suffer in isolation from one another. But they bore the sufferings of their brethren. They aided their brethren in sufferings. But let's look at their personal sufferings first of all. The Old American Standard uses the word gazing stock. But the New King James rightly translates here as spectacle. The term is from the Greek word for theater. And of course, what a theater is, it's a place of public assembly. It's a place of a public show. But it also refers to what goes on there. If someone says, well, did you go to the theater last night? Well, yes, but you're not really referring to the building, the place of assembly. You're referring to what went on there. And so this is the idea here. It's the idea of spectacle. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, we have a similar use. I think that God has displayed us, Paul says, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world. A public show is how the world regards us. Well, that's the idea here. He's saying that you, Christians to whom I'm writing, you have experienced that. Partly, he says, while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. And so they had been exposed publicly. Exposed to public shame, public ridicule, public abuse. They had made public confession and the response was public. And that was part of being a Christian. Part of being a Christian was experiencing public reviling and reproach and shame. Now, have you ever experienced anything like that as a Christian? Not necessarily to the degree that perhaps these folk did. But I think at some time or another, most of us have been exposed in some way publicly to reproach and reviling for the sake of being Christians. Either called names or had the things that we hold dear mocked at, looked at as though we're idiots. All right, that's the idea. There's something of the flavor. We live in a very different context, but perhaps not so terribly different in many ways. But then reproaches, he says, and those of two sorts. The Bible talks of false accusations. Believers were accused of all kinds of vile things, so as to make them contemptible in the eyes of other people. And that's what our Lord predicted in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Are Christians ever lied about? Ever accused of things that they've not done? Well, all the time. In fact, that is how Christ himself was treated, wasn't he? He was called an evildoer, a glutton, a drunkard, one that had a devil. And what was the lot of our Lord was also the lot of the early Christians. Many of those early Christians were charged with crimes such as atheism. Do you believe that? Atheism. Cannibalism. Now, why do you think they'd be called cannibals? Where would the idea of where would the charge of cannibalism come from? The Lord's Supper. The charges of sedition. That is treason. Because we have only one king. Antinomianism. Now, the Jews were very, very eager to level the charge of antinomianism because you don't come to the temple anymore. You don't observe the laws, the traditions of the elders and the laws of the Pharisees. So you must be an antinomian. All kinds of reproaches and charges were leveled against them. The charge of atheism, by the way, is because they wouldn't worship all the gods. That was a charge among the Greeks, that you people are atheists. We worship all these gods. You don't acknowledge any of them. And also not merely false accusations, but there were those reproaches, contempt heaped on godly people because of their respect for the truth and holiness by people who hated both those things. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 3, in many cases, people suffered for things they didn't really believe, or suffered by way of false accusations, things that they had not done. But in many cases, they were suffering, as Peter says, for righteousness' sake. That is, they were suffering because their enemies had understood them. It says, "Who is he who will harm you?" Verse 13. If you become followers of that which is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. There were those who reviled their good conduct. And then the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on and speaks of tribulations. Now here the idea seems to be beyond that of mere verbal trials or verbal abuse. But by adding this term, there seems to be the idea of physical abuse. And amongst those physical abuses, the writer specifically speaks of the plundering of their goods. If you look to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is a very common experience. First Thessalonians 2:14-15, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men." So what the brethren in Judea were experiencing was not exclusively restricted to Judea. Now granted, they had a very different circumstance in some ways. But yet here Paul speaks of the brethren in Thessalonica suffering even as their brethren in Judea had, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You suffered the same things of your countrymen that they did at the hands of the Judeans. And then not merely did they suffer personal sufferings, but they entered into the sufferings of their brethren. In some cases, it may be that folk were not reproached personally, but nonetheless, they were willing to stand with the brother who was being. We know that that in many cases, even in the earliest days of the church, there were those who were immediately impoverished by the profession of Christ. And that's why as early as Acts chapter 2, you find there the passage is speaking of the sharing of properties, the sharing of goods. Acts 2, verses 44 and 45, and then chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. And so it wasn't just that every man or every woman was an island unto themselves, suffering, getting along the best they could. They entered into one another's sufferings and sought to help one another. And especially was that the case of those who were imprisoned for the faith. The Apostle Paul repeatedly in his letters speaks of those who helped him in his imprisonments, who visited him or who brought him relief. The prisons of those days aren't like the prisons of today. If you wanted to eat, you better have somebody who brought you something to eat. Or you didn't just don't plan to eat. That wasn't part of the deal. What the state provided was a hole in the ground. And everything else was provided by your family or friends. Well, you can imagine what the case of a Jewish Christian would be whose family has rejected him, whose friends and neighbors have rejected him, and now he finds himself imprisoned. That was quite a distressing situation. Well, the brethren stepped forward to help. And you have these repeated references to the many times that brethren from all over the Roman Empire came to help Paul at various times of imprisonment. All right. Now, how did these brethren deal with all this? Revilings. Verbal abuse. The confiscating of their goods. The loss of their livelihoods. Imprisonment. How did they deal with that? How did they respond to it at the level of the inner man? These persecutions were severe. This was not just a passing thing. This would become the pattern of one's life. Well, did they meet these things with a kind of stoic apathy or with just simply stoic resolution? Well, I suppose this is the way it has to be, so I'm just going to hunker down and take it until it's time to go to heaven? Now that's how some people suffer. But that's not distinctly Christian. To simply go into the foxhole mentality and to close in and close ranks emotionally and shut down so that you can endure, that is not Christian. That is how the world deals with circumstances like this very often, but that is not Christian. They did not meet their persecutions with stoic apathy or resolution, nor did they go to the other extreme and become unthinking fanatics. Some people in such circumstances, instead of closing down, they begin to respond in kind. And that has produced not a few terrorists, hasn't it? Right? Find oneself in circumstances of suffering or perceived suffering, and rather than simply deciding to take it, you decide, I'm going to change this. And you lose rationality and you start to do all sorts of things. But now the response of these early Christians was neither stoicism nor fanaticism. It was joyful confidence. Joyful confidence. Look at the text once more. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Joyfully accepted. Now that's Christian. The world doesn't respond that way. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. All right. The key to their response, of course, was their knowledge. Was what they knew. It wasn't necessarily what they felt. All genuine Christian experience begins with knowledge. And feelings are to be brought in line with knowledge. We don't begin with feelings and then construct our doctrine of the Christian life around our feelings. We take the Bible's doctrine of the Christian life and we structure our feelings to accord with that. Well, that's what these people did. They began in their thinking with what we know. We have a better and abiding possession in heaven. So in the end of the day, what does it matter if they take my inheritance on the earth? I have a better inheritance in heaven, which can't be touched. As Peter says, it is incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. And so it was what they knew that framed the attitude of their heart and allowed them to have what the writer calls a joyful acceptance of the plundering of their goods. The key to their response wasn't in their feelings, it was in their knowledge. The secret to their joy in the midst of suffering, the motivation of their faithful perseverance in trials was knowing that they had for themselves a better possession and an abiding or enduring one. Now, verse 35. All of this by way of remember now. Remember what you suffered. Remember how you suffered. You suffered these terrible things, but you did it joyfully. Remember what you suffered, how you suffered, and why you suffered that way. You suffered these great trials. You did it joyfully, and you did it joyfully because you know you have a better possession in heaven. Now, remembering that, he says to them by way of exhortation, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. In view of your previous history of perseverance, recalling what motivated you then, do not cast away your boldness or your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And by saying to them not to cast it away, that's equivalent to exhorting them to continue in it. Now you recall this word confidence we've seen before. Confidence or boldness, translated either way. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We looked at the meaning of that term several weeks ago. The idea there is freedom and boldness, as one writer says, as expressive, a full conviction, an absence of fear opposed to silence and hesitation, as expressive of doubt and timidity. And the writer goes on to say, open, unhesitating, fearless profession of the Christian hope is the idea that's involved here. And as used elsewhere in the letter, it's used in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10, 19. It is a fully persuaded, God-centered confidence rooted in the new covenant and its realities and bearing fruit in patient, diligent perseverance in the true new covenant faith, manifested in wholehearted, sustained attachment to Christ in His person and work as the mediator and high priest of the new covenant. Your confidence in Christ, don't cast that away. Remember the former days, where your confidence in Christ, your confidence in His Word, produced in you a joyful acceptance of the sufferings that you endured. Don't forget that. Do not cast away your confidence in Christ. For he says it has a great reward or a great promise or recompense of reward. We've seen this word one other time in the book of Hebrews. If you look back to chapter 2, I want to be careful of the time. Look back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Exactly the same word used in chapter 10. When chapter 2, the reward that is spoken of there is that which comes to those who disregard God's word. But here, the same word refers to that reward which awaits those who receive God's word through His Son and persevere in the new covenant to the end. And that reward is described variously in the New Testament. In the immediate context, it's said to be a better and abiding heavenly possession. Chapter 11 is called a heavenly country. Verse 39 of this text, it is called the preserving or the gaining or the possessing of one's soul. Now, here's the issue. Here's the issue that's been right along the way in the book of Hebrews. Either a shrinking back, as the writer will say at the end of this chapter, unto perdition, unto destruction, or a persevering unto the preserving or the gaining of the soul. But there is a reward either way. And the writer here tells us, he says, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Just as the sin of apostasy has a sure reward, and we can have no doubt as to that truth, so perseverance has a sure reward, and we should have no doubt of that truth either. That the heavenly country that is promised will come to those who persevere in their attachment to Jesus Christ. That heavenly and better possession is indeed an enduring possession in heaven, which is the sure reward of God's people. Now look at verse 36. Cast not away your confidence. And here is one of the statements, if you want to sum up the book of Hebrews in terms of its theme of perseverance, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have need of endurance. They had persevered. Verse 32. Same word. Recall the former days when you endured or persevered in a great struggle with sufferings. They had persevered, but their present need is for continuing perseverance. You have need of perseverance or endurance, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. That is, they had need to continue with Christ, to continue with the new covenant, until they actually came into possession of all that was promised to persevering faith. There is no point in the Christian life where this passage does not apply. You have need of endurance, so that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, you'll notice in verse 37 and 38 that there's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's actually two quotations. There is a phrase in the opening part, or the opening words of verse 37 is taken from Isaiah 26 and verse 20, from the Septuagint version. But the rest of it's from the book of Habakkuk. Now, that's a very common thing in quotations from the Old Testament in the New. It's called a composite quotation. And it throws us a bit because we're so used to everything being chapter and verse and book, everything isolated by itself. But the Jews didn't think that way. Now, first of all, they had no concordances. Most of them did not have a personal copy of the Scriptures. And so many of the things that we take for granted as being indispensable conventions, they knew nothing about. Their knowledge of the Scripture had come by virtue of memorization when they were children, and by the constant reading of the Scriptures in the public worship of God in the synagogue and in the temple services. And I think we've dealt with this a couple years back. I talked about some of the memorization feats, especially among the rabbis, who could quote vast portions of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Pentateuch, from heart. A five-year-old boy was expected to be able to quote the entirety of the Pentateuch. Now, that's how deficient we are, brethren. All right? But whenever an allusion was made, this first phrase, "for yet a little while," that's not from Habakkuk, it's from Isaiah 26. When a Jew heard that, his mind went to Isaiah 26. He knew the context. He knew the setting in which those words were found. And he would recall to mind certain associations, which along with the rest of the text that was quoted was to leave a general impression upon his mind and heart. Okay? Well, in these two passages, the idea in both places is that of a coming deliverance for God's people from suffering. Whether it is the suffering of the captivity, Isaiah 26, Habakkuk chapter 2, it's the suffering of the captivity in a foreign land. They are pilgrims in Babylon, awaiting the deliverance, and in that setting, God makes them a promise. He says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." In other words, your sufferings are not going to last forever. Your deliverance is coming. But now, what are you to be doing while you're waiting for the coming of the deliverer? It says, "Now the just shall live by faith." Habakkuk 2. The just shall live by faith. Well, what kind of faith? A momentary, one-time recognition that, yes, God's in control, and His promise is outstanding? No. Day by day, a clinging to the promise. A day by day, clinging to the promise of the deliverer. And so in this setting, it's exactly the same issue. Those Israelites to whom the prophecy of Habakkuk and Isaiah came, those Israelites were to receive the word and they were to persevere in their attachment to Jehovah and to the promise of the coming deliverer. And the coming deliverance. And the issue is exactly the same. In this chapter in the book of Hebrews, those being exhorted here are to persevere in their faith in the coming of Christ to deliver them. But then he says, "We are not," he says, "but if anyone draws back," see, there's still that warning there. "If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But then,
the writer of the book of Hebrews once more injects his encouraging opinion. He says, "But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believed of the saving of the soul." Believe how? One time, an act of, quote, faith, but nothing to be seen after that? That's not saving faith. Frankly, many of those who supposedly have been converted by virtue of confessing faith in Christ have not been converted. There's no evidence of persevering faith. There's a momentary, one-time expression of some kind of emotional reaction to the gospel, but no indication that anything like persevering faith has taken root in the heart. But here, what is being described is a believing that is not just a bare believing, it is a persevering faith. It is the opposite of drawing back, it is a going forward. Okay? But our time is almost gone, and we have to skip a little bit of stuff. Let's see. Well, just by way of closing this section, as the writer expresses his conviction concerning his readers, he's done this before. He is persuaded that the root of the matter is in them. He has concerns, but he's persuaded that the root of the matter is in them, that they will not turn away from Christ to their destruction, that they will have persevering faith unto the gaining or possessing of their souls. And that conviction is based on their past conduct. Just as they are to remember, he remembers their former days as well. And he has evoked already the image of the public games. It's not the last time he'll do it. Chapter 12 and verse 1, seeing we're encompassed by so great a cloud of witnesses. When we come to that passage, it's the image of the theater, or the amphitheater, at the end of the marathon. But he has already evoked the image of the public games, except the arena here is filled not with cheering spectators, it's filled with jeering spectators. The spectacle is not that of contest, it's that of abuse and persecution. See, there were two kinds of games in those days. You had the Olympic Games, which was contest, but you also had the gladiatorial games. And those who were in the arena for the gladiatorial games were subjected to the jeering of the crowds, to suffering and abuse. But in the midst of this, these folk had conducted themselves as those who were contending indeed for a victor's prize. And as is true of any determined wrestler, so it was true of these wrestlers for the faith. In the sense that to succeed in gaining the prize, they had offered, as one writer says, no small violence to their natural inclinations and lusts. And in the conflict had endured great pains. They had denied themselves greatly for the prize of a better country. But they must understand that the outcome of withdrawing from the arena before the battle is over is defeat. The wrestler only wins if he wrestles to the end. You remember the statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 2:5? Turn back there. What do you have to do in any contest to achieve the prize? Second Timothy, we'll close on this note, 2:5. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. If you're in a marathon race, if you decide to stop at mile 18 or mile 26 and don't do that extra 235 yards, guess who doesn't get the prize? It doesn't matter that you ran the 26 miles. All you've managed to do is weary yourself. But you get nothing unless you cross the finish line. The rule is you must cross the finish line. If a wrestler stops wrestling in the middle of the wrestling match, he doesn't win. He may be stronger. He may be on the very verge of victory. He may have his opponent in a position where he can easily be pinned in the match won. But if he stops, he doesn't win. So it is in every athletic contest, in every game. If you quit, you lose. And that's the image that is set out in this image of the games. That we are to run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Chapter 12 and verse 1. We're not to be those who shrink back, who draw back from the trial of engaging in the conflict. But we are to be those who believe, that is, with persevering faith, continuing on to the end, to the saving of the soul. Okay? When we come back in the morning hour, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And it begins with this word, now. Because here the writer is going to turn something of a corner. He has been exhorting us to persevering faith. Now he's going to define it and illustrate it. He's going to define it and illustrate it. And one of the values of this passage is it's going to help us, I hope, to understand what faith, what the real role of faith is, and what real faith is. Okay? Well, let's close in prayer, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray that you will help us to take its admonitions and its encouragements to heart. Lord, we pray that we will not be of those who shrink back that your soul has no pleasure in, but rather of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.